Good morning. It is indeed an honor and a privilege to be here in Brother Seth's place and share with you from the Word of God. And we're glad that they're getting to enjoy some much needed vacation time. We certainly want to remember them in prayer for safety and that they would have lots of safety, relaxation, rejuvenation. And I'm very humbled that he entrusts me with the pulpit on this Sunday morning. And as I was praying about what I would share with you this morning, I was led to this passage here in Judges. So I would like to invite you to take your copies of God's Word and turn, scroll, or swipe to Judges chapter 19. Judges chapter 19. And I believe that I was led to this text because if you're not a regular Sunday night attender, you might not know, I'm preaching one Sunday night a month through the book of Ruth this year. And Ruth is set during the time of the Judges. And if you remember a few years ago, I preached a series of sermons in the book of Judges. And I really believe that God wants us to return to this passage to hear a word, what he would like for us to know about this very difficult story. I'll just warn you ahead of time, this is a tough, tough passage of Scripture to listen to and try to comprehend just the evil that was going on during those days. Just to give you a little bit of background, this story really begins in verse 1 of chapter 19, but for the sake of time, we're not going to read all of that chapter. We're going to start in verse 22, but just to tell you what's going on, there's a certain Levite, and we'll tell you a little bit more about who he is in a moment, who has a concubine that, for whatever reason, runs away from him, and she goes back to her father's house, which is a number of days' journey away from where the Levite lives. And after a period of 4 months, he decides to go and see if he can convince her to come back home and live with him. And he goes and he spends a few days there, and he is successful, and he leaves there to return back home. They have to stop and spend the night along the way in a town of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. The town's name is Gibeah. And there they find an old man who invites them to come into his home to spend the night. He provides them with refreshment, provides some food for the animals. And so that's where we begin reading in chapter 19 of Judges, verse 22. We pick this story up kind of in the middle. And just to give you fair warning, there's some really, really wicked stuff that we're about to hear about. Verse 22, Judges 19. Now, as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, and that's just a term that they used in the Old Testament for very wicked people, certain sons of Belial beset the house round about and beat at the door and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, bring forth the man that came into thine house that we may know him. And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said unto them, nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house. Do not this folly. Behold, here's my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him, so the man, that's the Levite, took his concubine and brought her forth unto them. And they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And the day, when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And just listen to how callous he is here. And he said unto her, up, and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all saw it, said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. Will you join me in prayer? Father God, we ask your guidance this morning as we come to this very, very difficult passage of Scripture. And Father, I know we're tempted sometimes to just kind of skip over stories like this that are so hard to read, but God, you inspired every single word of your Bible. And that means that every single word of it has application for us. Father, we pray that you would be our teacher this morning through your Holy Spirit. Help us to understand what we need to know from this passage, that it might help us to follow you more and to be greater witnesses for you to all around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a lot of places in the Bible that make it clear that God's people are supposed to stand out and be different from the world around them. This was a core concept of God's original calling of the people of Israel. Remember when he met them at Mount Sinai when they had come out of Egypt, and there before he gives them the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, he tells this word to Moses to tell to the people. In Exodus 19 verses 5 and 6, listen to this. He said, "Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a particular treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine." And here's the key phrase, "And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation." You look up that word holy in a Bible dictionary, it means to be separate, to be set apart, to be different. Yet we're going to see in this story today that the people of God during the time of the judges had gone so far off track that their identification as the people of Yahweh was a distinction without a difference. And that's the title of the message this morning. You've probably heard that phrase before. A distinction without a difference is when someone claims to be one thing, you know, in contrast to another thing, but when you look at the two things together, there really is no difference. It's a distinction without a difference. We see in our story this morning the culmination of what's been going on throughout the book of Judges, what we call the Canaanization of Israelite society. They were supposed to go in and drive the people out, but instead they let some of them remain, and instead of influencing them to become worshipers of the one true God, they allowed themselves to be influenced by the Canaanites and adopt many of their sinful, horrible practices. They still called themselves the people of Yahweh, but they were very much acting just like their neighbors. As we look at this story, I want us to look at three things that illustrate the collapse of Israelite distinction and that can speak some words of admonition to us as well, because we're living in a very wicked society as well. First of all, let's look at the carelessness of this Levite. And by careless, I'm not talking about somebody that runs with scissors, or somebody that fails to check that the gun's loaded before they clean it. We're talking about a man who had a willful disregard for the depravity of the culture around him. And this is especially horrible because this man was a Levite. If you don't know what a Levite was a member of one of the 12 tribes of Israel, known as the tribe of Levi. And when they came out of Egypt in the Exodus, God chose that tribe of Levi for very special service. They were the ones that were to be in charge of the house of God, the tabernacle, to set it up, to get it all ready for worship, to assist the priests in getting them everything they needed to do, to make the sacrifices and have the worship, and they were to take the tabernacle down and pack it up for when they were to move, and this is the real important part, they were to serve as ambassadors for the law of God, to teach the law of God to the people. You want to see a great example of this, the way it was supposed to be done. Centuries later, in Nehemiah chapter 8, we find as the people of God had come back from exile, Ezra the scribe gathers the people in the city of Jerusalem, and he reads the law of God to them all morning long, and the scripture tells us that the Levites gave the sense. That means they explained, they applied the word of God. That's what the Levites were supposed to do, but there is absolutely no evidence at all in this story that this Levite did anything like that. In fact, he was more concerned about his own pleasure, more about eating and drinking and having a good time, than he was about discharging his duties as an ambassador of the one true God. Many today who claim the name of Christ exhibit the same kinds of behaviors. They turned a blind eye to the depravity of the culture around them, instead focusing inward on making themselves happy. This is a disease that has infected the church today, is that so many people who claim to be believers in Jesus Christ are more concerned about their own happiness, their own satisfaction, than they are about what's going on in the world around them. And when they do go to church, they go to churches that make them feel good about themselves. Churches whose services seem more like a rock concert than an encounter with a holy God, who have the coffee bars and the sweet rolls in the lobby. Not that there's anything wrong with that. Listen, I love a cup of coffee and a sweet roll as good as the next person. You can tell that by looking at me. But when that kind of stuff becomes the focus of how you bring people into the church, then you have lost what it means to be the light of the world. And they hear sermons that are feel-good sermons, that have no mention of sin, no mention of hell, no holding people accountable. But that is not what the Bible calls His people to do. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth." What does salt do? Salt preserves. Salt seasons. What does light do? Light illuminates and pushes the darkness back and shows us what truly is there. The Apostle Paul understood this very clearly in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, a verse that I memorized as a very young boy in a group in church back then called Royal Ambassadors. And he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ." But this Levite couldn't care less. All he was concerned about was his own happiness. There's an illustration there for us. There's always a danger for us as believers to get so wrapped up in our own selves, to be so concerned about what makes me happy, what makes me feel good, my creature comforts, that we fail to see that there is a world that is lost and dying all around us. As we move on from the carelessness of the Levite, we get to the corruption of the villagers. And here's where this text gets really, really hard. We read it. I think you understand what's going on there, but we have to talk about it a little bit. The sheer abomination of what these villagers want to do is difficult, and it rightly turns our stomachs. And if you're a student of the Bible, as you heard that story, you might have had a sense of deja vu. You might have said, "Well, haven't I read something very similar to this before?" You are right. There is a very similar story back in Genesis chapter 19. In fact, if you were to read this in Hebrew, you will find that there is almost identical phrasing and language in parts of this story. And that's no accident. The writer of Judges is very deliberately drawing a parallel between what's happening here in the time of the Judges and what happened in Genesis 19. And he's doing it for shock value. And think about it. The story in Genesis is the story of Abraham's nephew Lot when he went to live in the city of Sodom. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah. You know what those cities stand for, and you know the judgment that fell on them. Sodom, listen, was a pagan city. It was absolutely pagan. It had nothing to do with the people of Israel. They had no worship whatsoever of Yahweh. And look what happened to them. Look what they were doing. Now, this story in Judges 19 is taking place in an Israelite city, populated by people who claimed the name of Yahweh, and yet they are doing the same exact things that happened in that pagan city in the story in Genesis. How in the world did a city of the Israelites get to that point where they could do such atrocious things openly and with impunity? I can tell you it didn't happen overnight, but I can tell you where it started. It started when the people of God began to take their eyes off the Word of God and began to put their eyes on their own pleasure and their own selfishness. When they began to do what was right in their own eyes, and did you know that that's the theme of the book of Judges? It said that there was no king in Israel in those days, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. And once people begin to take their eyes off of God's Word as the authority for their faith and the practice of their life, that's when things begin to unravel. Actions that were once deemed unthinkable become first tolerated, then accepted, and then celebrated. And eventually the culture begins to demand that everyone celebrate the depravity, even people of faith. And isn't that where we are right now in our culture? I'm not really sure we can pinpoint the exact moment that it started, but I can tell you with what it began, all the way back in the 19th century, when liberal Bible scholars began to question the accuracy and authenticity of the Bible. When they began to say, well, this passage is probably not original. It was added many hundreds of years later by an editor, and this probably is not the way that it really was, and this probably wasn't the words of Jesus. That's when it started, when the inerrancy and accuracy and authority of God's Word began to be questioned. That's when our culture began to unravel, and we really see it begin to take off in the post-World War II era, the baby boom. Some of you here are baby boomers. I missed it by about a year. But listen, when the people came back from the war and our economy just took off, and people were building houses and living the American dream, white picket fences, a car in the driveway, good jobs. Everything was going well. And people began, listen, they began to take their eyes off of this and put their eyes off onto what was going on in their little family and their lives and how good things were. And they began to emphasize the importance of material culture. And guess what happened? A decade later, you have the sexual revolution of the 1960s and the 1970s. And from there, we went into the homosexual revolution of the 90s and the 2000s. And now we are in the transgender revolution. And all along, we have moved from tolerance to acceptance to celebration to subjugation as our culture is beginning to demand that the people of faith surrender their deeply held convictions and accept and celebrate any form of debauchery. That's where we are right now. That's where we are right now. And you know why we're there? It's because God's people took their eyes off of the prize. Because God's people took their eyes off of God's Word and began to look at their own lives. As the words of a song that I love from back in the 90s said, America's dead and dying hand is on the threshold of the church. Well, we've seen the carelessness of the Levite, and we've seen the corruption of the villagers. Thirdly, I want us to see the callousness toward the woman. The story continues with a pivot from what these villagers want to do to this horrible thing that is done to this woman in the story. At first, the host displays appropriate indignation. Oh, no, no, don't do this. Don't do this thing, fellas, don't. But then very quickly, he pivots to an equally outrageous suggestion. He says, here's my daughter who's not married, who's never been with a man, and here's this concubine of this man that came to visit. Take them and do whatever you want to do with them. This shocks us, and rightfully so. What father in his right mind would turn over his daughter for such abomination? There's some cultural things going on there that certainly this is not a justification for it. It's an explanation. It was wrong. But in that culture, remember, women just did not have hardly any rights. And in ancient Middle Eastern culture, hospitality toward a guest was at the very top of the priority list. If someone came under your roof to lodge as your guest, your personal honor was at stake. You must do everything in your power to make sure that you are hospitable to that person. And that's kind of what's underlying this. And in the male-centered culture of the day, that meant that these women were expendable, for lack of a better word, in order to protect the honor of the men. That's horrible. We condemn it. It's awful, but that is the way they were looking at it. Now, we may be very indignant at that, but do not, and here's where I'm going to make some people mad, do not many parents today allow all kinds of wickedness and assault through the devices that your children have and look at all day long for hours at a time? Are we not exposing and opening the minds of children to all kinds of filth and corruption through those devices? If you're not monitoring what's going on, you need to start. And it doesn't have to be very obvious. There have been lots of conservatives recently that have sounded the alarm about some of the stuff that's going on in so-called innocent children's programming, even on some of the YouTubes that these kids love to watch. This woke ideology is being woven in just barely under the surface to influence your children. And let me tell you something. The violation of the mind will inevitably lead to the violation of the body. If you don't want to see your precious little children grow up and begin abusing their bodies, then you better start with their little minds right now. Well, we get back to the text, and the callousness just gets worse. When the villagers reject the host's offer, this just blows my mind. The Levite basically just takes his concubine, pushes her out the door, and says, "Here, take her. Do whatever you want with her." I mean, I just can't imagine anybody doing that. But it gets worse. He pushes her out the door, and then he goes to bed. Goes to bed and goes to sleep, knowing what these men are doing to his concubine. How twisted can a person's mind be to do something like that? And of course, you read what happened to her all night long. They abuse her to the point where she crawls to the door of the home and dies on the threshold. It doesn't specifically say that she died, but we can infer that from the context. Then he gets up, opens the door, "Get up, come on, let's go," like nothing had ever happened to her. And then when he finds that she's dead, he does something right out of a Criminal Minds episode, doesn't he? Loads her up, takes her back to his home, chops her body up in 12 pieces and sends one to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. If you want to read what happens next, go into chapter 20 and you'll read all of the big drama that happened after that. But that's a story for another time. I want to point out something new here. His motivation for doing this, sending her body parts around Israel to stir up outrage, really had nothing to do with his grief over losing this loved concubine. Had nothing to do with that. It was all about his own personal honor. You see, he viewed her as his property. And so his property had been violated. His property had been abused. And that was an assault against his honor. He didn't care about this woman. It was all about him. She was a disposable human being who was sacrificed in order to save him. Well, we may sit in lofty judgment of this man, but don't we have a whole class of disposable beings in our culture today? Tens of millions of unborn babies have been slaughtered on the altar of convenience, or because they were viewed to be a burden to the mother. And listen, I've been saying this for years and years, and I'm beginning to see the signs of this coming to be now. When you start to devalue one class of human beings, it will inevitably lead to devaluing other groups of human beings that are viewed to be as burdens on society. Elderly, the disabled, the developmentally challenged. Listen, you can go out there and search and find people actually advocating for this kind of thing right now. People who are no longer on the fringes. That's where our culture is heading. Well, there's really only one point of application that I want to make this morning. And it goes back to the title of the message. And that is, we need to live lives that are truly distinct from the pagan culture around us. We need to resist the temptation to get out of our little bubbles of our family and our work and our church and quit focusing on our own pleasures, on our own satisfaction, and begin to truly see the lostness that is around us and the depravity that is around us. Unfortunately, many Christians, like the Israelites that we read about in our story today, are making a distinction without a difference. In the book Unchristian, David Kinneman, who's president of the Barna Research Group, you may be familiar with them. They're a Christian group that does research on behalf of evangelical churches to help us understand what's going on in the culture and do something about it. he pointed out that based on a study done in 2007, they found that most of the lifestyle activities of born-again Christians, listen to this, were statistically equivalent to those of people who identified as not being born again. When they were asked to identify their activities over the last 30 days, born-again believers, listen to this, were just as likely to have visited a pornographic website, to take something that didn't belong to them, to consult a medium or a psychic, to physically fight or abuse someone, to have consumed enough alcohol to be considered legally drunk, to have used an illegal non-prescription drug, to have said something to someone that was not true, to have gotten back at someone for something he or she did, and to have said mean things behind another person's back. Did you catch that that survey was done in 2007? Almost 20 years ago now. If it was that bad then, how much worse is it now? Folks, we have miserably failed, by and large, as the evangelical church in America, to be salt and light in our culture. And the challenge for us is simple. We need to be distinctive again, even when it is hard, and it will be hard. We need to stick out like the proverbial sore thumb. We need to be that obvious to the people around us that there's just something different about us. And it isn't easy. Jesus told us that. He didn't sugarcoat anything. You go back and read the stuff that he told his disciples. He said, you're going to be persecuted for my name's sake. You're going to be dragged in front of councils, dragged in front of kings, and you're going to be persecuted, and some of you are going to be killed. I think some people read the Bible, and they think that Jesus was only directing that just at that particular group of people, but he wasn't. You see, those disciples, they represent us. Everything that Jesus said to them was meant to be passed on to every person who would call on the name of Christ. You don't believe me? You go read what Jesus said in the Great Commission in Matthew, the last few verses of Matthew. He said, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe some things? No, all things. Not just the things that are easy. But that's what we want to do, isn't it? We want to cherry pick what Jesus said. We want to pick the things that are easy. We want to pick the things that make us feel good. We want to pick the things that make us look good to the people around us. You know, it's all nice and good when we're doing good things for our neighbor and we're doing charitable things and we're helping folks that are in need. And those are all things that we're supposed to do. But it's a whole different story when we stand up against the evils that are in our world and say, this is sin. This is wrong. The Word of God says this is evil. We need to do all things that He commanded us. The invitation is very simple this morning. Believer, do you really want to make a difference in this world for Jesus? You can't do that simply by claiming that you're a Christian. You can't just put that label on yourself and think that's good enough. That people are going to think, well, because they are Christian, I should be a Christian too. You must live out the principles of Christianity before a lost and a dying world. As someone has once well said, your actions earn you the right to have your words heard. If you're trying to witness to someone, if you're trying to tell someone how wonderful it is to be a follower of Jesus, but yet they look at your life and they see a distinction without a difference, they see you cussing, they see you drinking, they see you running around on your spouse, they see you doing all these other things, being crooked and deceitful, what is going to convince them to be a Christian out of that? Your actions earn you the right to have your words heard. And your words are important. You can't just think that you can live out Christianity in front of someone and that's enough to show them how they can become a Christian. That opens the door for you, but you have to verbalize. You have to take God's word and says, this is what God's word says about how you can have what I have. Will you commit, Christian, to being the sore thumb? I think there's a reason why I chose that particular illustration. A sore thumb is a sore thumb. It hurts. Anybody ever hit your thumb with a hammer? You know how bad that hurts. To be a distinct believer in this world is going to cause you some pain. I'll just tell you that right now. It will cause you some sorrow. It may cost you some relationships. It may cost you some relationships that are dear to you. Family, friends, maybe even a spouse. It might cost you a job. And there's a day coming very soon when it might even cost you your freedom and even your life. But will you commit? Because what did Jesus do for you? Anything that we suffer pales in comparison to what Christ did for every one of us on the cross. The suffering that he went through, the sins of the whole world placed upon him, and the wrath of God poured out upon all that sin, that makes a little discomfort seem like nothing in comparison. Now let me address any of you that have never come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. The invitation is for you as well. I know there may be some of you that may think, well, you just don't know what I've done. All that depravity that you've talked about, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. There's no way. There is no possible way that God would accept me because of what I've done. And you know what? You're right. God cannot accept what you have done. God cannot accept the things that I have done. God cannot accept any of the sin that we have done. The Bible says God does not wink at sin. What God did in his just anger at sin, he came along with another part of his nature, which was his love for the people he created. And he said, I don't want to see any of these people suffer my just wrath. And so he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to pay the price in full for your sin. I don't care what you've done. Doesn't matter. The blood of Jesus covers it completely. He paid the price all the way to the end. When he said, it is finished on the cross, he meant paid in full. The debt is completely paid. What he asks of you is not any work of your own. He's not asking for you to clean your life up or to do something to make amends for what you've done in the past. All he asks is for you to come to him and bring yourself in surrender to him and say, Jesus, I believe that what you did on the cross for me is good enough, that you paid for my sin to the uttermost, and I am putting all my eggs in that basket. I am putting my trust and my faith in you that you are able to save me from an eternity in hell. Isn't it wonderful to know that no matter what you've done, Christ defeated it at the cross? Don't let Satan convince you otherwise. You come to this altar this morning, if you've never come to Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and you give yourself to him, just as that wonderful song that we sang, I believe it was last Sunday morning, said, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Will you come this morning, believer? Will you commit to standing out like the sore thumb so that we can make the impact, so that we can be salt and light to the world? Let's bow our heads and prepare for our response. Oh, Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. Even when it cuts, even when it hurts, even when it's very, very uncomfortable for us to hear, just like this passage was this morning. But God, we know that it's your inspired, inerrant word, and we must confront it. We must hear what it has to say. Lord, we pray now that we trust that your Spirit has spoken to some hearts this morning. Lord, I pray that every one of us who are believers will be challenged to be more distinct, to stand out from the world, to point to Christ in our actions and in our words. And Father, I pray that if there is someone here that has never come to you in saving faith, that your Holy Spirit would convict them to the point where they would let go and come to you and receive that salvation that you bought and paid for on the cross. Above all, we pray that everything that we've done here this morning would lift up and glorify and honor the name of Jesus. For we prayed in his name.